You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you be blessed by the teaching of God's word. For more information, visit sunlife.org.au. Enjoy the sermon.
And Pastor Ben, if you were here last week, he spoke on chapter 10, which was the first in, we're actually in the middle of a section in 2 Corinthians. So chapters 10 to 12 is actually Paul's defense against these super apostles, which Pastor Ben mentioned last week. And in chapter 10, he focused on the first six verses, and he spoke about how the Corinthians were being deceived in their thinking to believe a different gospel to the one that Paul had taught them. And he spoke about how we need to tear down the strongholds in our mind, you know, the false things that we might be believing, whether it's about God or about ourselves, that are preventing us from living out the truth of the gospel like the Corinthians were. And today, and when we unpack chapter 11, Paul is going to continue his defense as to why the Corinthians should believe his message about Jesus over what these super apostles were teaching them. But before we get into it, I wonder if, and I won't ask for a show of hands because I know it's a bit, it can be a bit embarrassing, but I wonder if anyone's been victim to a scam email, something like what I've got on the screen here. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you guys know what a scam email is, right? A phishing email. Instead, I won't ask anyone to raise their hands, but I'll share a time where I was almost scammed pretty badly. So there was a time in my life where I was really into like collecting sneakers, right? So I would purchase these expensive shoes. It's not something I do now because I feel like it's just a waste of time. But when I was 18, it was... And if you do that, it's not a waste of time. Go with God. Enjoy your hobbies. But for me, I don't do that anymore. But I used to collect sneakers. And I had these pair of Nike shoes that were worth quite a lot of money. And so I decided to put them online and sell them. And as soon as I put them up, I got like heaps of people responding to me. And I had to sift through like all these responses to see like which ones were legit and which ones weren't. And eventually, I started emailing back and forth with this lady. And there were so many red flags, I got to tell you, but I just didn't think anything of it. She said she really liked the shoes, she was really keen, and then it started to get a little bit hairy because she told me she lives in Adelaide and she doesn't actually live in Perth and she needs me to ship them. And again, I'm like, oh, like I would ship them and I'll pay for the shipping, like it's okay, like I don't mind, like she's giving me money for the shoes. But then she said that she needed the shoes for a business meeting, and these were like high top chunky sneakers. I was like, I don't know what business you're dealing with, but sure, business meeting, okay. And then the final email was, she sent me an email saying, I can't give you cash because I'm not in Perth, but I can use Pay ID. You just have to click the link and the money will automatically like go into your account. And I can already see all your faces being like, oh my gosh, don't do that. But for me, I was like, I just didn't think anything of it. So I was about to click the link and like, you know, get my money for my shoes. And then like something hit me and I was like, maybe like I should check with someone like if this is legit or not. And then I was like, no, I'll just click it. And then I went to go click it and then straight away I was like, hang on. So I called my friend and I was like, it's pretty normal to like click a link and like get money in your account, right? Like if someone's paying. She was like, do not click the link. You are going to get robbed. And that's because my friend could tell, and I ended up forwarding her the email. There is things that you can tell in a phishing email that are different, like to look out for, right? Like you might have done modules for this at work. I did them. Obviously, I wasn't paying attention as much as I should have been. But like there's weird letters in the actual email address, or they might have a link in there. Like there's ways you can distinguish a real email from a fake email, right? Are you with me? So this is kind of similar to what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He's trying to show them that the gospel he is preaching is authentic. It's the real deal. And the one that these super apostles were preaching was fake or inauthentic, because there's actually fruit in our lives. There's things that you can see that's evidence of what is genuine and what is not. And so today, as we look at Paul's defense in chapter 11, we'll be looking at some of the characteristics of what I call authentic Christian living, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And one of the main things that I want us to remember as we go through these points is this is not about perfection. This is not about presentation. This is about authenticity and genuineness, because God is after people who will follow him genuinely, honestly, and sincerely, and not out of performance or perfection, because Lord knows we can't do that. So in chapter 11, we're going to go through three things, and that's that Paul shows us that authentic Christian living is revealed in what happens horizontally, so how we treat those around us, what happens internally within us, so the things we place value in, and the most important one, which is what happens vertically, so where our help comes from. So horizontally, internally, and vertically. You with me? Cool. But before we jump in, I'm going to pray. God, I just thank you so much for this morning. God, I really need your help. Help me to teach clearly. God, I pray that we would all take something away from your word today. God, I pray that, yeah, our hearts would be open to hear from you. God, I thank you that, yeah, you teach us through your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that you would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. So the first point is what happens horizontally. So how we treat others. Okay, today I'm going to attempt to get through this whole chapter, which is 33 verses. So it's quite long. So I'm not going to have time to like deep dive into every single verse and give you like a play-by-play commentary. It's going to be big brush strokes, but we're going to be reading like big passages. So if you've got your Bible, pull that out. If you've got the church app, pull that out. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. So 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. And we'll see a little bit more later on what he means when he's talking about foolishness. By the way, this whole chapter is like dripping in sarcasm and irony. It's brilliant. Paul's really clever. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. So let's pause right there. So right from the beginning, we can see that Paul really cares about the Corinthians. He's really concerned about them. He uses this term, godly jealousy, which we've got to understand is different than what we think of when we think of jealousy, because in reality, human jealousy on its own is just a negative vice. But godly jealousy is actually about protection. When God is jealous for his people, it's because he wants to protect what belongs to him, which in this case is his children. That's me and you. When humans are jealous, it's because we want something that belongs to someone else. But when God is jealous, it's because he wants what's due to him. So when Paul says he's jealous for the Corinthians, he's simply saying in a way that he knows they belong to God and he wants to protect them. If Paul's mission is the gospel mission, and we know it is, and Jesus paid the price so that anyone who believes in him could have the status of children of God, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians know this and that this stays the case. And he can see that just like Eve in the garden in Genesis 1:3 was deceived by the serpent, that their devotion to God was being compromised by the deception of these super apostles. Author J.I. Packer puts godly jealousy this way. He says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. And the supremely precious thing in this case is the devotion of the Corinthians to the gospel of Jesus. Paul is showing that one of the marks of authentic Christian living is a desire to see people walk closely with Jesus and to be devoted to him. It's not one that's focused on the self, but one that is focused on others. And it's a spiritual concern. It goes beyond just practically caring for people's needs, but caring about the state of their heart. And we'll continue to see this as we read on from verse 6. So go with me now, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. He says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And I'll continue, and I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. That last bit there, like, chills, crazy. But Paul is reminding the Corinthians of his sacrificial love and generosity towards them for the sake of Christ. He reminds them that he intentionally didn't take money from them to be able to preach the gospel to them and was actually supported by the people in Macedonia so he wouldn't be a burden to them. Then in verses 12 to 15, we see this passion and determination in Paul. He'll continue to preach the gospel. He'll continue to sacrifice for the Corinthians, and he'll continue to call out false teaching. See, it's important to understand the irony of what's going on here, because it was custom for teachers at that time to charge, right? That was a normal thing. When you go and you do ministry in that time, you received money and support. And it was often in their thinking that the more a teacher charged, the more valuable they were. And so many commentators would presume that these super apostles were actually asking for money from the Corinthians to teach them these things. But Paul's reminding them that he actually asked for nothing from them, showing them that the mark of a true, authentic follower of Jesus is not based in how much they think of themselves, but how much they love the people that they're serving. But, you know, unfortunately, sacrifice and commitment aren't really a big concern in our culture today. Think of it this way, right? Say ABBA came to Perth, right? Okay, you can put any artist. I said ABBA because I feel like that's the most, like, everyone. Does anyone here not know ABBA? Everyone knows ABBA, right? Yeah, most people. Okay. But put whatever artist you want. For me, ABBA. I love ABBA. Fun fact, nothing to do with anything I'm talking about. Can I share a fun fact that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. That picture there at the top, that's the last time they came to Perth. That was 1977. Crazy. And that one there is like from one of their most recent things. Nothing to do with anything. It's just a fun fact. But say ABBA somehow came to Perth and they were like, we're going to do a free concert. Free. My mom's like, oh, I would go. Which doesn't prove my point, because I'm going to say something opposite to that. Anyway, I should have pointed it out. Your first reaction, probably if this actually happened, wouldn't be, wow, ABBA is so sacrificial. They love their fans. They want to give us a free show. I feel like your first reaction would be, nah, fake. Surely fake. You'd be thinking, what's the catch? Is this like a B-grade version, like Dancing Princess instead of Dancing Queen? Like, this can't be real. And that's because the worth of something is automatically placed on how much value it gives itself. So like, the more expensive you see something is, the more valuable you presume it's going to be. But Paul shows us that the real value is not the value that we place upon ourselves, but with how we treat others, that with the value that's been inherited to us that we couldn't earn as children of God. Paul shows us that this is how those who follow Jesus should be, having a commitment, care, concern, and sacrificial love for those around us. He says this well in a popular verse in Romans 12. He says, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Paul's showing the Corinthians that this is his posture towards them. The way he lives horizontally reveals the authenticity of his faith as someone who cares deeply about the people around him. And so for us, do we have that genuine commitment to one another? Do we love one another sacrificially, generously? How is our faith revealed in how we treat each other? Again, it's not about perfect Christian living or presentable Christian living. It's about a genuine and authentic one. You know, think about the people around you. Is your commitment to them based on some sort of obligation that's already set up, or a genuine desire to see them walk closer with Jesus? You know, sometimes being sacrificial for people, it can seem like an ambiguous task, right? There's so many people, there's limited time, there's so many options, but also not a lot of options, and it feels kind of out of reach. But I think the key is to be obedient in the small things with whoever God has placed in front of you. St. Augustine puts it like this. He says, since you cannot do good to all, you are to pay special attention to those who by accidents of time or place or circumstance are brought into closer connection with you. Think about the people that God has placed in your life right now. Do you have a genuine desire to see them free, healed, restored? Do we see people through the lens of their identity in Christ and have a strong desire to see them walk in that path? And like Paul, does this lead us to action? You know, do we see people that are hurting or being led astray or in pain and move towards them? Or do sometimes we take the easy way out and move towards people who will make us feel a bit more important or purposeful in our Christian walk? To see the brokenness in people and be willing to show the love of Jesus to them takes courage, patience, commitment. But just like Paul knew it was his duty to do that for the Corinthians, it's our duty to do that for each other as well. Ask God to give you that genuine passion for people, to genuinely care about where they're at. And I'm sure as I'm saying this, there are people that would come to your mind. Take action and reach out to them, because the authentic Christian life is revealed in how we treat each other. You with me? So that's horizontal. The next is what happens internally. So what we place value in. So we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians again, and this time from verse 16. And this is where the passage moves, right? It moves from Paul's concern for the Corinthians to what scholars refer to as like the full speech. And Paul begins to unpack why the Corinthians should listen to him and not these super apostles. So first, he's actually showed them why by showing how much he loves them and cares about them. And now he shows them why if anyone should be boasting, even though he doesn't want to boast, it's him. And it says a lot about what Paul places value in as a follower of Jesus. So this is a big passage, and when I was practicing reading it, my throat was getting dry. But bear with me. It's a big passage, but this is it from verse 16. It says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. And this is in reference to what he said in verse 1. But if you do, then tolerate me as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with someone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit, we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, and in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? What a speech, right? I feel like if you're going to drop a mic, it would be like right there. So what's Paul saying here? He doesn't want to boast, but he decides that he's going to use the methods of the super apostles against them. If they're going to boast in their credibility, their accolades, and boast in the way the world would, then Paul's going to boast too. And now this is the point where it gets interesting, because you would expect that after saying that, he would start to list all his accomplishments, right? His ministry wins. So all the people he's seen converted, all the people he's prayed for, all the people he's seen healed, the miracles. But in a moment of pure irony, he begins to list all the things that he suffered and endured. And there's a lot. And most of them should have led to his death. See, we've got to understand that this was not said in a time or in a context where people would have automatically looked at that and gone, wow, Paul is sacrificial. Good on him. That is awesome. We do that now because of our lens and our understanding, but this is a culture largely based on shame and honor. So this list would have actually been considered quite shameful. And if you're going to boast, these are not the kind of things you would put on a list. So why does Paul do it? Paul knew that true Christian living is one that endures suffering for the sake of Christ, not one that boasts in personal accolades or ambitions, because something had happened internally for Paul. The Lord had done a work on the inside of him where he could recognize that his value didn't come from his strengths, his achievements, or even his giftings. They came from the work of Christ in him and his willingness to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. You know, go back to verse 22. He says, are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more, because I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, etc., etc. See, he's showing the Corinthians, he's just like these super apostles on the surface, but with a clear distinction. He's more of a servant of Christ because of the suffering he's endured for Christ's sake. Paul placed value not in his own abilities, but in the power given to him to endure weakness and suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that if you're suffering, that automatically means you follow Jesus. Many suffer and do not follow Jesus. But what Paul's emphasizing here is the fact that if these trials were a part of following Jesus, he would embrace them. He'd follow Jesus no matter what the cost was. He valued perseverance and endurance for Christ because he knew these would reveal more to the Corinthians about what it means to truly follow Jesus than just listing a bunch of things that went really well. And we see this time and time again in Scripture, that we place our value not in the things of the world, but in the work God is doing through our obedience, even if it means suffering. Just a couple of examples, but there's so many more. James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Or 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And there's so many more. See, this is the thing, right? Paul knew that following Jesus didn't mean that there would never be suffering, but he did know that there would never be meaningless suffering. He knew that worldly accomplishments didn't automatically make you a servant of Christ, just as much as suffering didn't automatically disqualify you. And authentic Christian living was revealed in Paul by what he placed value in, not in all his wins, but in the truly humble moments where he is connected to Jesus through suffering, knowing that his suffering had purpose for the sake of the gospel. Spurgeon says it like this. He says, there must be the weakness of man felt, recognized, and mourned over, or else the strength of the Son of God will never be perfected in us. And so the fool speech is one that shows that the real foolishness is placing value in things that don't last. Victories come and go, possessions come and go, positions come and go, but the message of the gospel has eternal outcomes. And Paul shows that he's willing to lay his life on the line again and again, not because it would lead to his own honor, but because it leads people to the cross. And so for us, what do we place our value in? When we look inwardly and really reflect, what does our value system say about our faith? And I wonder if you asked yourself the question, what is the mark of a true follower of Jesus, what your answer would be? Are we more concerned with our own honor and how we present ourselves to others, or how we can present Jesus to others through our weakness and our brokenness? If we spend more energy into building up an image and burying our weakness than allowing God to use our weakness, I fear we can end up with what looks like authentic Christianity on the surface, but actually doesn't have the endurance that honest suffering builds. Sometimes your weakness will reveal more about your faith than your wins. And we're not called to run from our weakness or bury our weakness. We're called to value the moments that God gives us to reveal his power and purpose in our pain. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, God speaks in the language that you know best, not through your ears, but through your circumstances. If there are areas of your life where you feel like you're suffering, perhaps these are not things to shy away from, but they're God's way of revealing something to you about what it means to genuinely follow Him. You know, there's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with blessing, excellence, achievements. These are all amazing things from God. But if we place these things at a higher value than a genuine pursuit of Jesus in whatever form He desires, which is sometimes suffering included, then we very quickly become versions of ourselves and not the people God's created us to be. See, we're called to be image bearers, not image preservers, which means we're not in the business of preserving our own image and the way we look to other people, but we're interested in sanctification because we want to bear the image of Christ through our lives. And resisting suffering could be prolonging the outcome God has for you on the other side of it. Perhaps if Paul resisted all of the suffering he listed, the lives of those he ministered to might have been a bit different. Because the values of the Christian life, humility, sacrifice, honesty, and gentleness, this is what Paul is exhibiting in his speech, whereas the values of the world, power, status, success, seems to be what the super apostles appeared to value more. And so for us, maybe God is speaking to you through your circumstance. Maybe it's not God speaking to you in spite of what you're going through, but He's actually speaking to you through what you're going through. But it takes courage to look at our situation and actually value the work that God is doing in that space. So we looked at how the authentic Christian life, it's revealed in what happens horizontally, it's revealed in what happens internally, but these other two are going to be really hard to reflect, actually almost impossible, I'd say, if we don't get this third one right. And that's that authentic Christian living is revealed in what happens vertically, so where our help actually comes from. Are you with me so far? A lot of reading, I know. But we're coming towards the end, and the passage sort of comes to its pinnacle at verse 30. So we're going to read verse 30 till the end of the chapter. And he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Paul ends the passage by saying that if any boasting takes place from him, it'll be the things that actually reveal his weakness. He then shares a story that would have brought him a lot of shame. He went to Damascus to preach the gospel and almost got arrested. He had to escape in what appeared like defeat. The story is actually something that Paul recounts from Acts chapter. This actually happened in Acts chapter 9, in verses 23 to 25. It says, "After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Paul, then Saul, learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." Kind of a weird way to end, right? So why is Paul telling us about this particular event? I think there's a contrast happening here between the Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. He had began his journey to Damascus full of pride and hatred, ready to use the authority of man to actually destroy God's people. But if you know the story, he's miraculously converted on the way. But in one of his first attempts to actually share this and preach the gospel, once he arrived, he has to escape and hide, and he has to be lowered by his followers in a basket through the wall. A truly humbling picture. I think Paul deliberately shares this to show us he's not intimidated by his own past, his shortcomings, his weaknesses. And this is because of what's happening vertically. Paul is convinced that in spite of the shame that recounting a story like that could bring, he knew that God would be glorified in it, and that the glory of God is no match for our weakness. And he summarizes all of this. This is a bit of a spoiler from next week. But he summarizes all of this because you can't have this chapter without the one after. From 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, which is a verse we probably know quite well. And he reveals why he can say all these things. And he tells the Corinthians what the Lord has spoken to him. And he says, but he said to me, that's the Lord to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, because his power is made perfect in weakness, this is why I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ's power may rest on me. That's why this last part is so crucial. Because, sure, we can be authentic in our faith by how we treat others. We can be authentic in our faith, but by what we value. But none of this will be sustainable if we don't receive the grace that is needed to turn our weakness into pain for the sake of Jesus. Do you know what boasting in weakness can sometimes look like? It can look like actually being bold enough to surrender our weaknesses to God so that they can be used by Him. Paul surrendered his sufferings and his hardships to God in order that he could boast to the Corinthians to show them what Christianity looked like. I mean, after all, let's be honest, an all-powerful God doesn't need to see how strong you are. He does ask for a surrender of our weaknesses, though, because it's only when our weaknesses are surrendered that the grace of God can be sufficient for us, that we can boast in the outcome because we know that the outcome doesn't belong to us. See, Paul could boast in the scars of his suffering because they were not signs of defeat, but of dependence. Spurgeon would put it like this: God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power on his own. He does ask for your weakness. He has none of that himself, and he's longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as an instrument in his own mighty hand. See, Paul wasn't boasting in the weakness itself, but he was pointing at what God's grace could do through them. I don't know if any of you know the show Bob the Builder? Any of you remember that? Yeah, most of you, right? Yeah, who sung that? Do it again. Beautiful. You know the show, right? There's Bob, and there's always friends, construction friends, and they can fix anything, right? You know, Bob asks, can we fix it? And they say, yeah. Nice. And there isn't a single episode that doesn't have this phrase in it. I Googled it, right? There's no episode of this show in existence where they don't fix the thing that they have to fix. So every episode, as the song goes, they get the job done. Yeah. But I have to tell you, I've tried playing Bob the Builder in my own life, and I can't fix it. That's why authentic Christian living is revealed the most in what happens vertically, in our dependence on God. If we work on our own, unlike Bob the Builder, we probably won't fix much. Attempts to fix our own brokenness often result in confusion, frustration, and pain. But when we surrender our weakness, like Paul did, he not only has a purpose in them, but he's present with us in them. See, it's like a scar, right? When the skin is wounded, the body immediately begins repairing the damage. The repaired area becomes scar tissue. And scar tissue is not identical to the original skin. It lacks some of the original structures like hair follicles, sweat glands, and the wound, it leaves a permanent mark. But the scar is evidence of something remarkable happening. The body didn't abandon the injury. It responded to the injury. God's not intimidated by your wounds. He sent his son to die for them. He knew what they would be, and he knows what they are now. See, just like the scar doesn't glorify the injury, it glorifies the healing. We don't glorify our weakness. We glorify the God whose grace is sufficient in them. And maybe some of us need reminding that God wants to be involved in our weakness, not like a project to fix, but that he will receive the glory that's due to his name when his people, that's you and me, reflect genuine Christian living by honestly presenting our weakness before God and asking for his help because we need it. You know, maybe some of us need reminding that the gospel actually means that God has already made up his mind about you. Tim Keller, he recognized this distinction between Christianity and all other religions. He says, it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance. Despite your weakness, God's made up his mind about you. The verdict is set. He doesn't need your performance. And the mark of a true Christian will fall flat on its face if we're relying on performance to carry us. Paul knew that, and the super apostles didn't. Paul knew that the strengths and boasting of the super apostles wasn't authentic Christian living, but he knew that his weakness in the hands of a kind and loving God was. And the invitation for us is to think of the areas of weakness, heaviness, brokenness in our lives and make a conscious decision to regularly invite God into that space so that he can turn our pain into something beautiful for his glory. So today we've looked at the three things that Paul's teaching us in 2 Corinthians about what authentic Christian living looks like. And that's that it's revealed in what happens horizontally. We love others sacrificially without expectation of receiving anything in return. We're passionate about seeing people follow Jesus and we're committed to them. It's revealed in what happens internally and what we place our value in. We don't place our value in the wins of life, in our possessions, or in our accomplishments, but in the things that we can endure for the sake of Christ. And it's revealed in what happens vertically, in where our help comes from. We know that weakness in the hands of God is strength. When our help comes from heaven, our hope is renewed and God gets the glory. And so I just want to finish this morning just by taking just a minute. And I want you guys to take some time to think of an area in your life that feels heavy, or where you feel a little bit weak, or where maybe you feel like you're suffering. Think about that. And then I'm going to read this psalm. And I want you to see that God can help you with whatever is on your mind. He actually can. He can help you. Even if it feels like he can't, he can help you. I'm going to read this psalm. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll close. This is Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. God, I thank you for your love for us. God, I thank you that your grace is sufficient in our weakness. God, I thank you that following you doesn't look like putting on a brave face, but it looks like having faith that when we surrender these areas of weaknesses to you, that you would turn them into strength for your glory. God, I pray that you would help us, that you would guide us to live in a way that is true to what following Jesus looks like, that we would treat others with humility and patience and gentleness, that we would value not the things of this world, not our own possessions or our own honor or our own glory, but humble, patient, waiting for your sake. And God, I pray that you would help us to have the boldness to come to you when we need help, because you are where our help comes from. God, I pray that we would leave this morning feeling encouraged and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.